All right, our next question is for Brother Roger Boone. Where is the line between disagreement and false teaching?
Where is the line between this? That's a good question. And sometimes I wish I knew exactly where that line was. We go to the Bible, you know, and the Bible teaches us certain things clearly. And when we ignore the things that are clearly taught, for instance, I'm looking at 1 Timothy 3 and 2, not really relevant to the question, but it says an elder or a bishop must be able to teach. And if someone says, no, he doesn't have to be able to teach, that's a false teaching. And there'll be some disagreements about that. How much does he have to teach? Does he have to teach once a month from the pulpit? Does he have to teach once a week from the pulpit? Does he ever have to teach from the pulpit? We're going to disagree about some things in that area, and I just pulled that up, the first thing that came off the page here. We're going to disagree in some things about that. Sometimes we disagree over matters of semantics. And we need to recognize that's a disagreement over a matter of a choice of words. And we're not going to disfellowship one another or divide the church over a matter of words. There's other kind of things we disagree on. Let's see. You said something earlier in the study, didn't you? We're not going to disagree on, we're not going to divide the church over
the creation week.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. How long, what was creation? You believe that it took 6 days, literal days, for God to create the world. And I do too. But if someone else believes a little different, and maybe a lot different, we're going to try not to divide the church over that question. And there's some other questions too. I'm going to throw this one out. The nature of the heavenly body. We may have some disagreements. And there are some things we're going to learn, but we're not going to divide the church over that issue. And I think we're going to try not to call each other false teachers over issues like that.
Very good. Does another brother have an additional comment or something to add?
Well, I don't disagree with anything that was said there at all. But I do think another passage that comes to mind is in Acts 18, verse 26. And it's talking about Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. And so he, that is Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. He was teaching the baptism of John and apparently did not know that Jesus had died on the cross and that the baptism of John was no longer effective and that Christian baptism had replaced it. That was false, or it was wrong, and it was of a more serious nature than some of the disagreements Roger was mentioning. But they took him aside and explained to him the truth. Apollos was not a false teacher. He was teaching something wrong, but he was still teachable himself and still willing to hear proofs as to his error in this case. And the church then, after they corrected him, the church sent him on with a letter of recommendation to Achaia. And so because someone teaches something that's wrong or that we disagree with, doesn't necessarily mean they're a false teacher.
I think to support that, we can look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and parallel passages from the book of Jude, which describe false teachers. False teachers are those who despise authority. They will not be persuaded away from what they believe, no matter what authority you give them, even if it's the authority of an apostle or of Jesus himself. And they're those who turn the grace of God into lewdness. They are people who use the gospel to justify immoral living. That's a lot of people. They're also people who turn the grace of God into a money-making operation. They're people who are motivated by covetousness to say what they say. And so these are just hallmarks, characteristics of the kind of people that the Bible calls false teachers. And it's impossible to make progress with those people because they don't love God. They don't love truth. And they will not be persuaded no matter what you share with them. It may not be the only and absolute answer to the question, but I do think it's an important contribution to the discussion. Is there anything else, Richard? Did you have something to add?
No, I did think Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement, but neither one were false teachers.
Absolutely right. Very good. All right, our next question is for Richard Benner. To what did Jesus refer by these commandments in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19?
Well, let's read Matthew 5, 19. Jesus says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I've always looked at this verse as simply referring to the Word of God, whether it's whatever part it is. If someone teaches something different or leaves something out of the Word of God, then that's not right. And Jesus is pointing that out. And he's pointing out, I believe, also that we should never consider some commandments more important than others. Because whatever you're not doing in life that Jesus has commanded, all of a sudden that becomes very important. Because it could cost you your salvation. Now, he talks here about people that would teach men to do so. They're breaking a commandment. And I think this is in contrast to what the actual Pharisees were in Jesus' day. You recall in Matthew 23 when he gives this scathing lesson against the Pharisees. He says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not." That is, they'll say, "Yeah, this is what the Bible teaches," but then they didn't do it. Now, we live in an age where some people think that some things are worse than others. We think that, it's amazing to me, some people think that adultery is not near as bad as homosexuality. I believe both of those might cause a person to be lost. Or people might think that lying is not as bad as committing murder. And yet, as a specific statement, as we come to the end of Revelation, says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Like as if that, you know, it's better to be a liar than it is to be a murderer. James says in James chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." Now, you know, whether he's, you know, speaking there of the old law, or if he's speaking of the New Testament, the principle is the same. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to keep this part, but I don't have to keep that part." And so my thoughts are on this verse that Jesus is saying that it's a dangerous thing for us to ignore a portion of God's word, and then maybe even to tell someone, "Oh, you don't have to worry about that." I know sisters that cut their hair, and they encourage other sisters to cut their hair, like as if that, you know, this isn't that important anyway. Jesus is teaching here, those people are least in the kingdom of heaven. But those individuals that know the will of God, they do it, and they teach others to do it, they will be great in the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you very much. Does another brother have any additional comment to that? Very thorough. All right, our next question is for Roger Boone. What does it mean to have faithful children? Or Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Does this apply to children who are no longer living in the man's home?
Titus 1, verses 5 and 6 begin to talk to us about elders. Paul has left Titus there And he's given some instructions for him on the island of Crete, that he is to set in order all things that are lacking, verse 5, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. As Titus begins to think about the appointment of elders in the cities of Crete, he says, if a man is blameless, and I believe that the word is a present tense verse, he's found blameless. He may not have always been blameless. I believe 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. They may have been different in the past, but they've arrived at such a state of maturity in their life that they can be called blameless. He must also be the husband of one wife. Before you can appoint a man to be an elder in the church, he must be a husband of one wife. He may not have always been the husband of one wife, but he arrives at such a state of maturity in his life as a Christian that he is the husband of one wife. And there's every expectation in the present tense that he will continue to be the husband of one wife. And then having faithful children. He must have also arrived at such a state of maturity in his life as a Christian that his children, again, we said, if he doesn't have children, he can't be an elder. And if he doesn't have faithful children, he can't be an elder. And I believe it's right what was said earlier that children includes a child. He must have a child or children who are faithful, and those children are not accused of dissipation. We looked that up this afternoon, and we thought that was an interesting word. Unsavedness, the definition said there, one. Or wastefulness. He hasn't so lived an unsaved life that his life is wasted, sort of like the prodigal son. Nor is he insubordinate or unruly. And so he gives these instructions. He must have faithful children in order to be appointed as an elder. Now, if we look back a few pages in our Bible to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, we'll find a similar sort of list of things. Now, as Paul talks to Timothy about a bishop, which is the same thing if we looked in Acts 20 or 1 Peter chapter 5, a bishop is the same thing as an elder. And he must be, again, present tense. At that moment in time, when you take a look at him, Timothy, he must be blameless, and he must be the husband of one wife, and there must be expectation that that situation will continue in the present tense. And then he gets down to verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3 and says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so whether you look at a man who's going to be appointed as an elder, or perhaps whether you look at a man and see, does he still meet the qualifications of an elder? In both cases, you're looking at his family situation, you're looking at his wife in part, that's not the whole story, and you're looking at his children in part, because if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now back there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, he is a man who has, and having, present tense, participle, faithful children. He has and he will continue to have faithful children. When you look at a man in the eldership, he must have and continue to have faithful children. Now, I believe part of the question had to do with what happens when his children grow up and leave home. Must they still be faithful? Part of the qualification of an elder is he must have faithful children. If his children have grown up and left home, does he still have faithful children? If he doesn't, he's not qualified to be an elder. So where are those children? Either they're the children that have grown up and left the home, or he doesn't have them, unless he has, we could imagine, a whole new set, but that's not kind of what we're talking about. They're the ones who have grown up. They're still part of the qualifications. They qualified him to be an elder, and they continue to qualify him to be an elder.
I appreciate it. This is another very controversial passage. And they're differing views. If we have the time tonight, we could look at different explanations, different views. There are probably different views on this very panel. But appreciate Roger for stating a case very well for this particular understanding of the passage. And maybe it's thought-provoking and will generate more discussion in the future. But I appreciate that very much. Okay, we're going to move on to the next question for Alan Bonifay. If a congregation is forced to assemble in two groups by weather or quarantine, is it scriptural for both groups to observe communion?
I think this is a timely question, particularly in view of the coronavirus scare that we are enduring at the moment and various mass closings around the country of all kinds. They've closed down baseball season, of all things. And that is dear to me. But if a situation arises where the authorities say that a congregation cannot assemble, and people decide, I'm not saying they should decide, but people decide that, well, maybe we should obey this because of however many cases there are, or whatever leads them to that conclusion, they may certainly worship in their homes. They may sing, they may teach one another, they may pray. They may not have communion in two groups or however many groups. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is a congregational action for one congregation. We have one source of the fruit of the vine. We have one loaf off of each, which each participant breaks a piece of and eats. We have one container for the fruit of the vine from which each one drinks. Richard read this passage in our first hour in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, and various Matthew 26, 26 to 29, and Mark 14 and Luke 22. And the church cannot have communion in two different groups. And so that would not be acceptable. And part of that decision, if you decide, I'm not sure we should decide at all. I think it was Smith said earlier, we should obey God rather than men. And I think that that might generally be the correct answer. But if there is a case where people do decide to do this, you can't have communion in two different groups.
Thank you. In fact, of course, the questioner even posed the possibility of weather causing it. We know sometimes in some parts of the country, ice storms and things of that sort of nature prevent churches from coming together, even though the brethren would like to. And sometimes if you've got neighbors who live close by, they'll get together on the Lord's Day. Do we have other comments that other brothers would like to make on this subject?
I just note, you know, Paul was in prison numerous times, and there's no indication that he tried to observe the communion in prison, particularly the second imprisonment. There's just no indication of that.
I would add the fact that from the dawn of time, when we look at the story of Cain and Abel, for example, and all throughout the record of God's dealing with man, worship has always had three essential components: an appointed time, an appointed place, and an appointed procedure. And the appointed place for Christian worship is the assembly of the local congregation. That's especially true of the Lord's Supper and the collection, which are impossible to observe outside of the assembly of the local congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, the Lord's Supper is eaten when the church comes together in one place, not two places or three or four. This is one of the reasons why we don't serve the Lord's Supper a second time on Sunday for people who didn't come to the first assembly. And that is a valid principle, and it's a principle we need to keep in mind. It's better, I believe, not to do something than to do it in a way that is wrong and contrary to the teaching of God's Word.
That's right.
All right. Our next question is for Richard Bunner. Does God judge nations today through his providence? And could such things as plagues be a manifestation of divine judgment?
Let me say first, I believe in the providence of God. And I believe that there are things that occur in people's lives that are providential. But I'm not an inspired person, so I can never point to something and say, this is the hand of God. And so I would never say publicly or even privately some thoughts that I have about situations that occur that I'm thinking, this looks like, you know, something that could be the hand of God involved. I just want to say this. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 14, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people, and we should leave it at that.
Does anyone want to take him up on that? With a further comment.
Not me.
He said that's the last word. Not me either. Thank you very much, Richard, for that comment. All right. This is an interesting question, and Alan Bonifay asked, what does it mean? And I said, I don't know. That's his job to figure out. May a Christian be an organ donor?
Just to be clear, I know what the question is. I don't know what the question is driving at. I think, yes, a Christian may be an organ donor. I don't know what's behind, the thoughts behind this question, I'm guessing. I don't think there's any problem at the resurrection if a Christian is an organ donor. I think if God can raise bodies that have totally returned to the dust or are in the sea or were burned up and buried in a mass grave or were killed in World War II by bombs and buried in a mass grave. If God can raise those bodies, which he certainly can, I think he can get all the parts back in the right place. So if that's the focus, then I don't think it would be a problem for a person to be an organ donor. Now, I was asking someone, and I don't know, maybe it was Richard, but anyway, possibly the idea might be that if you donated an organ to someone, like say you donated a kidney or an eye or whatever, you might not know about it, but that person goes on and becomes a criminal of some kind, murders people or whatever. I don't think that's a problem because you're not responsible and your organ is not responsible for that. And so, you know, what Judas Iscariot, I suppose, had miraculous power at one time, and yet he betrayed Jesus. He certainly had the possibility of potential of becoming as good as any of the other apostles, but he didn't. Jesus wasn't responsible for that. He was responsible.
Any other comments from anybody else? All right, thank you, Alan, for that answer. Okay, this one's for Roger Boone. Is it okay to keep secrets from your spouse and the examples given on the card, bank accounts, or taking birth control?
Secrets. I think Samson might have been better off if he could have kept a secret. And I think God is probably the best secret keeper of all, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. God can keep secrets too. So I'm not going to say it's wrong to keep secrets in general. But I do want to say this as I start off. It's never right to lie. And if in the keeping of a secret you have to lie, that's wrong. And there's a lot of times it's not wise to keep a secret. But secrets are somewhat common. I asked one man, does your wife know about all the girlfriends you had? No. And I don't know all the boyfriends that she may have had either. And maybe they didn't purposely not answer those questions. Maybe they each just decided not to ask. But it's still something they haven't talked about. And I think that's okay. So in some sense, secrets are just fine. We get a we kind of work our way up this gradient. Does your wife or your husband know the password on your telephone? They should, I think. Do they know the passwords on your computer? Or do you keep those things secret from a husband and wife? But would it be a sin if you had a secret password? I don't think so. It might not be wise. And we protect ourselves sometimes by the transparency of our relationships in our marriages. My wife doesn't care what I had for lunch. If I keep that a secret, she'll never ask me that probably. I might ask her, but she'll never ask me. Some secrets, we're talking about bank accounts. Before we had bank accounts, we had coffee cans. Did you ever have a coffee can with some money stuffed in it that nobody knew about but you? Maybe you did, I don't know. Maybe that's not a good thing, but sometimes those are things that we do. And that's like a bank account. I don't believe it's a good thing even for a husband and wife to have separate bank accounts. But what did we say? Okay. We said, the question was, is it okay, huh?
Yeah.
Not, is it a sin? So, is it okay? I think we need to be careful about separate bank accounts. We especially need to be careful about birth control is like a secret. I mean, you both want to know the answer to that question. And you know the other person wants to know the answer to that question. And that's probably going to be a secret that probably involves a lie. And that's not okay. And so we have to think about the questions that we're asking about. Is it a secret? And you have to think about that sometimes. And that's all I have to say.
Thank you. That's a very thoughtful answer. Does another brother have anything to add?
No.
I can't think of anything myself. That's very, very good, Roger. Thank you. Okay, the next question for Richard Benner. What arrangements are acceptable for older women to teach younger women? May an older woman conduct a private Bible study in her home with a group of younger women?
Well, the Bible teaches in Titus chapter 2 that older women are to teach younger women. This is not an option then, it's a commandment. Let's notice, beginning with verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now, the next few verses that are given are going to be the answer to what the teachers of good things are in this passage, just so that we're aware. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, I think it would be rather difficult to just have a class, as we would say, to teach these things. You teach these things as you have the opportunity. When you see some young lady that may be struggling, a new bride is struggling about, what am I supposed to do? And you take her under your wing and you give her some advice or listen to some of the woes and the sorrows that she has of, you know, being a new bride, not understanding what she is supposed to do as a young wife. Or a new mother. Sometimes new mothers need to be given some help by older women. And so when you see the opportunity, yes, you need to do that. And I don't think it needs to be something that's arranged in some sort of formal class to do, but rather you take that opportunity and do it as you can. May you have a Bible study in your home. The question is not, you know, you could teach young men or you could teach older men or whatever in a Bible study. The question's not who may you teach, but it's always where you may teach. Because where a woman can teach, she can actually teach anybody. But where a woman may not teach, she may not teach anybody. And we need to keep that in mind. Women may not teach in the public assembly of the church. In fact, women may not teach publicly in any forum. And we have passages of Scripture that show that. But you do have the opportunity at times to teach in some private manner. It's not meant, though, that you're going to be getting up to give a didactic discourse, a sermon. That only leads to your desire to want to preach in the church. And so don't try doing something like that. But if you see some young women, young men, or others that maybe need instruction in the Word of God, and you say, you know, if you'd like to come over to the house, we could sit and drink coffee, and we could discuss the Word of God and do things like this, that would be fine. It has to be something that's private. That's important. You can't get up and say, we're starting a Bible study at Sister Sapphira's house, and anybody that wants to come can come. All of a sudden, it's no longer a private study. It's become a public study. And we know the Bible forbids that. So I don't know if I've answered your question well enough, but it's never wrong to study the Bible. You are commanded to teach younger women, and I've shown you the passage, the things that you're supposed to be teaching them.
Very good. Does another brother have an additional comment?
I just thought it was spot on.
Yeah.
It was.
Amen to that.
Very good. Very good. All right. That brings us to the final question, which I went ahead and took for myself, which I'll explain in a moment. This question was put in on four cards. A lot of people had it. And essentially it was, what's the point in gospel meetings? I was kind of taken aback by it, that so many people would ask it. Some people rather abrasively, not that I'm trying to be critical of those who did ask it, but I reworded it in my politically savvy way. Should congregations continue conducting, I'll keep track of my own time, gospel meetings since they seem to be so ineffective as evangelistic tools these days? Now, one of the reasons that I'm taking this question is because none of the brethren on this panel, I think they would acknowledge, none of them hold a raft of gospel meetings every year. None of them are holding 15 or 20 gospel meetings. That's not the primary work that they do. And I'm going to have something to say about that in just a moment. Until 2 years ago, I held between 15 and 20 gospel meetings a year. And sometimes more than that. The year before I was married, I held 36. I was home less than 100 days out of the year, that particular year. A couple of years ago, I held four gospel meetings back to back, and in the middle was the Mid-Missouri study. I was away from my family, my little daughter, for over a month. We did not make any significant financial increase from that. And even if we had, if you'd asked me, was it worth it to spend that much time away from my wife and daughter, I would have said no. Absolutely, it was not. In the midst of that period, I got pneumonia. But I was an ignorant person, still am probably. I was ignorant then more than I am now. I kept on holding meetings. And the strain it put on my voice caused me to develop vocal nodules, and I had to take 2 months off preaching later that year. One of those meetings, the church had only about 4 or 5 members. They were hardworking people, decent people. And every night they would come to the meeting, and they had worked so hard they slept through all my sermons. And they would file out, and I would go back to my hotel room. One day I was walking around the little community, and I called my wife and I said, I have no idea what I'm doing here. No one is here from the community. The church itself, they're nice enough, but they don't seem overly interested in all that I have to say. Why am I away from my wife and daughter? Why am I here? And I made the decision on that occasion to limit my gospel meetings to just a few a year. I still hold them. And I'm not suggesting that we should get rid of them. I've had some very successful gospel meetings. Joe Heisel has very successful gospel meetings, seems always to baptize people. Many of us have our baptisms at meetings are few and far between when we do have them. Brother Ronnie Wade held successful gospel meetings. Johnny Elmore held successful gospel meetings. Kevin Presley, I believe, is a wonderful worker in the field of gospel meetings, and I don't believe it's good to give them up. I believe they can be very encouraging to the church if they're organized wisely. I believe they can be good tools for maybe helping motivate someone with whom you've been studying to think more seriously about the things of God. And I encourage churches to continue to have them and to continue to invite men who especially are in a position of life and interested in coming and holding them and who are talented to do that work. What I also encourage us to do as congregations and as leaders in churches is to realize that the work of an evangelist is much more than just holding gospel meetings. And men who dedicate their lives to conducting Bible studies, to going overseas, to building up congregations, to training and developing teachers, to writing literature that will be of great value to brethren all across America and the world for many years to come, are no less preachers of the gospel than the men who go out and hold 15 to 20 meetings a year. And I believe they're very much worthy of our financial support. They need to be encouraged. They need to be uplifted and able to do the work they do. And so I do not think the answer is to cancel all of your gospel meetings. Maybe restructure how many you have, why you have them, where you have them, how you organize them. But I don't think just throwing it out is a good thing to do, at least not right now. I think they can still accomplish good. But I believe we need to have a broader understanding of what the work of a preacher is. And one of the great lessons I learned on this line was from Brother Rylan Nichols, who's here today. He's an elder at my home congregation. And while he was officiating at the Lord's table, well, after the communion had ended and he was about to pass the basket for the collection, he noted that the church in Philippi sent financial support to Paul when he was in prison. And he said, I don't think they expected him to come hold a gospel meeting that summer. Isn't that true? Yet there are many churches who do not believe a man is worth financial support unless they're going to get something out of it, particularly a sermon. I think that's a bad attitude that we need to change in our own thinking. Brothers, what do you have to say about this? Any brother have anything to add or additional comment?
Well, I'd like to comment. I think gospel meetings are important still. And I know we have a small group that meets in Lodi. We have a couple of meetings a year, and we enjoy the meeting, and it's uplifting to the congregation and the churches in the area. We don't have a lot of outside visitors, but I would like to say this about preaching the gospel elsewhere. This is really not part of the question, but since you kicked it in there, I do think it's important for us to keep our local churches strong, whatever keeps them strong, because if we're going to preach the gospel to the world, which is our job, then we're going to have to pay for it, because the rest of the world doesn't have any money to pay for it. Mm-hmm. And it costs money to go to these places and carry on these works. And if you're not involved in that kind of work, maybe you should consider that. And if you're having too many meetings and you want to cut down on that, maybe you could put that money there. I do think gospel meetings are important, and we should have them. I'm not any critic of that at all, but I do think that foreign work is very important. And I think that in America, we are working in a gleaning field, and we're going to find some places where we can glean harvest. But if you want to work in a harvest field that's ripe under harvest, you need to support work in these foreign countries where people want to hear the gospel and will come to hear the gospel.
Very good.
Appreciate what you said, Alan. Very good.
Any other comment?
Amen, brother.
Well, thank you so much for joining us tonight, for both of these discussions, for joining us all through the week.